This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Hosea, chapters 11 through 14.
One night when my son was a little tot, just a little guy, Nick was pushing his limits. Nick was testing his father's patience, there's no doubt about it, when finally I had to bring out the wooden spoon, the feared wooden spoon. In fact, I was just about to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning when suddenly my teary-eyed little guy, he looks up at me and with a little quiver in his voice, he says, "Dad, after you spank me, will you give me a great big hug?" What a heart-melting, anger-ending, daddy-disarming comment for a child to make. And of course, I said, "Sure, Nick, I'll give you a hug." Then guess what I did? I spanked him just like I promised. I wasn't about to let him charm his way out of some needed correction. I love my kids. And I showed them that love every single day. But part of that love was disciplining them when needed. The spankings were proof of my love. And this was true in God's dealings with his people, Israel. God employed both warm hugs and wooden spoons, both compassion and correction. One was never without the other. When God administered judgment, it didn't mean his love had vanished. Likewise, when God promised a warm hug, he wasn't throwing away his wooden spoon. God's love and God's discipline were synonymous. In chapters 4 through 10 of Hosea, though God's love is certainly present, the dominant theme is his judgment. But now in chapter 11, the tone changes. Though God's judgment is still on the horizon, he speaks more of his love. God expresses his divine desire to restore the Jews once their judgment is completed. God provides his kids a warm hug after the wooden spoon. Chapter 11 begins. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." God adopted Israel out of Egypt. They went from being slaves to being sons. And you know, the same can be said for you and I. God doesn't just forgive us and cleanse us just to send us on our way. He frees us from the slavery of sin to make us part of his family. This is the joyous thing. God's calling is always two-sided. God calls us out to call us in, out of this world, but into his forever family. It sent a marvelous message to the Hebrews when Hosea here implied that God was their father and they were his son. But the New Testament takes it even further. Jesus took this same idiom to the next step. In the Old Testament, the term was applied to the entire nation, never to the individual. This is why the Jews in the first century considered it irreverent, even blasphemous, to hear Jesus refer to God as "my Father." That assumed a closer intimacy with God than anyone who had ever lived before, anyone else had ever enjoyed. But what really angered the Jews was when Jesus taught his followers that they too could refer to God in the same kind of intimate way, "our Father." You remember his words to his disciples, "When you pray, say to your Father in heaven, 'Hallowed be your name.'" In John 20, verse 17, after his resurrection, Jesus told them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus gave to us the same access to God that he possessed. It's very interesting, and it's somewhat odd that the New Testament quotes verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 as a prophecy of Joseph and Mary and Jesus' return from Egypt. You remember when King Herod heard that a rival king had been born in Bethlehem, he tried to kill the babies there. Warned in a dream, Joseph moved to Egypt. But upon Herod's death, God called Joseph to return and settle in Nazareth. Matthew 2, verse 14 and 15 reads, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and we know who that prophet was. It was Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. He quotes verse 1 of chapter 11. The context here in Hosea, it's speaking of the nation, while Matthew's quote applies to Jesus himself. Apparently, Matthew saw a picture of the Messiah in the nation Israel. There are places in the Old Testament where Israel was a type of the Messiah. Remember, Messiah came to identify with his people Israel. He came to share in their plight and to bring them God's deliverance. Thus, here, Jesus and Israel were called out of Egypt. And then we're told in verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Right after the call, there was a fall. No sooner had the Hebrews entered the promised land that they abandoned the true God for empty idols. These Baals were the local Canaanite idols, their gods. This clearly grieved the father's heart. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God was like a doting dad. You've all seen this type of father. This is the father who's preoccupied with his kids. The child's first rollover, his first tooth, his first spoonful of cereal, all are occurrences of enormous, monumental importance. They rival world events. They have to be documented on video. You've seen these kinds of dads. And one of the developmental landmarks this dad relishes most is that special moment when that little guy takes his very first step on his own. Months earlier, he started the process, holding the kid up under his arms, tottering him back and forth, pretending he's walking, mimicking a walking motion as he goes. He's supposedly teaching his son how to walk. Doesn't know he'll learn to walk eventually anyway. But this was like God. He loved Ephraim. He says, I was there when you learned to walk. I taught you to walk. Ephraim was a nickname of the northern tribes of Israel. And as God loves his children, he's there for us at every step, at every turn. He loves all his children, including you and me. In fact, our God is one of those fathers who's preoccupied with his kids. Think of it. God can't keep his eyes off you. Our Father lights up at all our firsts. The first time we open our Bible to really read it for ourselves. The first time we dare to share our faith. The first time we attempt to serve in the church. God rejoices. He treasures that video. What causes heaven to applaud isn't the signing of peace treaties among nations or victories of some sports team. Heaven rejoices when a child of God takes his first step of obedience, takes his first step of faith. God wants to teach his kids to walk. He's that kind of dad. To walk by faith, to walk in holiness, to walk in the Spirit. And then verse 4 describes God's attempts to teach Ephraim to walk. He says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. In an agrarian society, everyone understood this picture. Oxen were normally harnessed in pairs. They were yoked together for work. They were steered by the bit and the bridle. And likewise, God has authority over his people. You know, a mark of being a follower of Jesus, it's someone who has accepted the bit. Have you accepted the bit? Do you allow the master to steer the direction of your life? You know, rebellion is to spit out the bit or to reject God's guidance. Here, Hosea paints a picture of God's gentleness and his love. Rather than a stern taskmaster, he's a tender trainer. Instead of driving and forcing, he leads and he feeds. He delights in taking off the yoke and making their way easier. He takes off the heavy burdens. He relieves, not frazzles. He gives his people rest, not more stress. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Sometimes we get under heavy burdens. We think God wants us to do this and that and this and that. It's probably not what he's put on you. It's probably what you've put on yourself or what other people have put on you. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Lord's yoke never chokes. He doesn't yank it. He doesn't jerk us around. He's a loving leader. His reins, the reins that he holds are bands of love. They're gentle cords. God is able to tame our will without breaking our spirit. He patiently draws us in and he persuades us of his ways. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to repent. God wanted to heal his people, but rather than trust in him, they put their faith in neighboring nations. They flip-flop back and forth between Egypt and Assyria, making alliances with both. Eventually, the Assyrians became their ruler, their taskmaster. He says, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Israel was bent on backsliding. Beware of a reverse momentum, of a spiritual backdraft, of an undertow. You know, this world has a strong undertow. Don't get caught in the current of this world that flows downstream from God. Every Christian faces the dangers of drifting. Realize living the Christian life is like climbing a sliding board in your socks. You're moving upwards or you're sliding backwards, one or the other, but you're not standing still, that's for sure. As long as you're moving forward, you're fine. But the moment you stop, woo, sliding back. Ever been on a float out in the ocean and just kind of dozed off? When you wake up, you find yourself in deep, deep water. The same can happen in the Christian life. The tides of compromise take the aimless drifter further and further from Christ until they wake up in big trouble. Years ago, Bible teacher Dan DeHaan, he identified the 10 steps to drifting. He says it starts with laziness in your Christian life. Then there's boredom or a lack of purpose. It sets in. It's followed by a restlessness, then a self-pity, then a pride, then a murmuring, then an impurity, then a hatred of correction, then a bitterness and resentment. Finally, a hard heart. Here's the big question tonight. How far have you drifted from the Lord? Are you bent on backsliding? It's time to head back to Jesus as fast as possible. And then Hosea continues, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. They pray, but there's no praise. There's no exaltation. The people of Israel have lost their passion for God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zobaim? Admah and Zobaim were two of the five cities in the Dead Sea basin destroyed in God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here God's judgment is coming upon Israel. He's going to discipline his people, but he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to drop the hammer. He doesn't relish bringing judgment. Listen to the pain of God's heart. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. These are God's words. My heart churns within me. Hosea 11, verse 8 is to me one of the most stirring verses in all of the Bible. Israel is bent on backsliding and needs to be judged. Something has to be done, but the mere thought of letting harm come to his people churns up God's heart. The Almighty God says, my heart churns within me. His love makes him vulnerable to our choices. Isn't that amazing? Even when God judges his people, don't ever think he doesn't love them. In the midst of his judgments, here God gets emotional. One author says of this verse, a cry of love escapes. Don't think of God as a vindictive judge. You'll get him wrong. He's like Hosea. He's a jilted lover. He's hoping to renew his marriage to a rebellious bride. not ended. God is like a heart-torn parent resorting to some tough love in his attempts to restore a wayward child. He's like that patient father waiting on the prodigal son to return home. Every time my dad spanked me, and that was quite often, he would first say, "Sandy, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And I always thought, sure, easy for you to say. Hey, I never believed my dad until I became a dad. I hated disciplining my kids. I hope Kathy did it and didn't leave it for me when I got home. My heart churned. My sympathy stirred. I love my kids. I never wanted to see them suffer. And this is how God feels when he has to spank us. He hates it, but he does it because he loves us. Be glad God doesn't wimp out on us like a lot of parents do with their kids. God always does what's best for us, even when it's hard on him. Those of us who are parents of little ones should certainly follow his cues. Verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." Now, God is going to destroy Ephraim. Judgment is coming. He's not changing his mind, but he will not destroy her again, he says. Ephraim will one day be restored. And here the prophet Hosea is looking even to the end of time. He says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west." Note, the Lord will roar like a lion. And when is the Lord ever referred to in the scriptures as a lion? The Messiah, our Lord Jesus, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It seems that when Jesus returns, millions of Jews from the west, he says, many no doubt from America, will return to Israel and worship their Messiah, their roaring lion. "They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses," says the Lord. "Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." The northern kingdom had been guilty of lying to God, of making hollow promises, promising him one thing and not delivering. You know, they're like the Eskimo boy who said to his sweetheart, "I would push my dog team 100 miles through ice and snow just to see you today." The girl replied, "Ah, that's a lot of mush. That's a lot of mush." Ephraim's promises were just as hollow. They were nothing but mush. They told lies. Whereas Judah still walked with God, he says. At the time of the fall of Samaria in the north, Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Isaiah was the prophet. They led the southern kingdom in repentance and revival. And though hope for Israel was over, Judah would be spared the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 12 tells us, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation." Again, his problem was lies, falsehoods. Blistering winds, sandstorms blow across the Arabian deserts. Hosea compares it to the coming judgment, to the Assyrians who will come. He says, also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Again, Israel is making covenants with both Assyria and with Egypt, trying to put peace treaties, trying to hedge their bets, have a relationship with both, depending on who might prevail. Maybe they'll be able to navigate their own peace. They sought their peace with their avowed enemies. He says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him." And in the next few verses, verses 2 through 6, God judges Jacob and his shading dealings with his brother Esau. These verses applied to Jacob of old, but also to Israel of Hosea's day. Now he says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." You remember the story of Jacob and Esau. The animosity between the two brothers began before they were even born. Jacob trying to slide ahead and get the firstborn status from his brother. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Although the angel crippled his hip, if you remember. He wept and he sought favor from him. You remember Jacob was afraid of Esau. He thought that his brother was out to kill him, especially after he had finagled the birthright from Esau. When Jacob returned to the land of his fathers, he encountered a man just east of the Jordan River. He thought it was Esau. He was fighting for his life that night. But in the midst of the struggle, he realized that his adversary wasn't Esau at all, but it was the angel of the Lord. And when Jacob realized that he was fighting with God, he changed his posture. Rather than resist, he hung on with all his might, and he cried out for a blessing, which God granted. And you know, this might be your story. All your life, you've struggled, you've wrestled. Circumstances get you down. You fought with your boss, you fought with your wife, you fought with your kids. Has it ever dawned on you that you might be fighting with God? Could it be that you need to surrender to His will? Despite what you might have thought, God is not your adversary, He's your friend. God wants to bless you. When we think of Jacob, a special place always comes to mind. God met Jacob twice in a place called Bethel. Once, before he left the promised land, God showed him a ladder ascending to heaven and angels coming up and down that ladder. That all happened at Bethel. And when he returned to the land, when God renewed the covenant that he had made with Abraham, he did so with Jacob again at this place called Bethel. And yet the Hebrews in Hosea's day didn't remember the lessons that God had taught Jacob. Hosea writes, "He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." Notice God left his people not an image like the pagan gods, but a memorable name. See, God's name is what reflects his nature. The Lord, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh, means I am that I am. Yahweh is the great I am. God is the self-existent one. He needs nothing from anybody. God exists and reigns solely by himself. He is the great I am. I'm the great maybe. Or I wish. God is the great I am. He needs nothing from no one. Verse 6, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." Hosea has referred to three key events from the life of Jacob, and the prophet applies them now to the nation as a whole. In a sense, when he was born, and when he died, and when he was born again. The word Jacob means heel catcher. He had just mentioned his origins. He tried to grab his heel. He tried to beat him out of the womb. This was the name given to Jacob at birth, the heel catcher. He came out of the womb holding his twin brother Esau by the heel. The animosity between them was there from in utero, before their beginnings. From the day he was born, Jacob wanted to be first. He wasn't content playing second fiddle. He wanted his father's birthright, even if it took deception to get it. You remember he put hair, fur on his arms, pretending to be his hairy brother Esau. After swindling Esau, Jacob fled to Haran, where he worked for a man named Laban for 20 years and for two wives. And yet Laban was a bigger cheat than Jacob. Remember the horror story? The morning after his wedding night, Jacob awoke. He rolled over to kiss his bride, thinking it was Rachel, the beautiful Rachel. And instead he screamed, "Mamma mia, it's Leah!" She was the ugly one. Jacob learned what it was like to be swindled, not just the swindler.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and he wanted his people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.